alone the authority of the Word of God. Hear now that authoritative word from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. While all Scripture is God-breathed, and all of it is useful to direct us in faith and life, there are some portions of Scripture which are so filled, so rife with import, that they serve as landmarks along the path of redemptive history. They're almost spikes, if you will, on the Richter scale of redemptive history, these important moments. And our text this morning is one of those spikes, is one of those landmarks in redemptive history. Here in this text, Jesus meets his foe. He meets the enemy. He meets the adversary. Here in this text, we witness the epic battle, a battle so great that it reaches all the way back to the creation of man and the Garden of Eden, and it casts forward and foreshadows the cross itself and the very end of this age. This battle occurs, interestingly enough, here at the very onset of Jesus' ministry. What precedes our text is Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, the proclamation from heaven that he is the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. It is here, right after that first public declaration of the identity of Jesus, before he begins his earthly ministry, that Satan comes and attacks the one who is clearly been revealed as one more than a carpenter from Nazareth. And in that extraordinary moment, as he's revealed as the long-awaited Messiah and the very Son of God, Satan comes to attack him. He wastes no time in testing Jesus' mettle. But just as it was with Adam's temptation by the serpent, and just as it was when Satan wished to test Job, Satan's attacks are subject to the will of God. He must get permission, if you will. And here it is not Satan who drives Jesus into the wilderness to be attacked. It is not Satan, it is the Holy Spirit who takes Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And the purpose of the enemy is clear in this text. The purpose of his altercation, why he is confronting Jesus, the goal of his attack was the same as it was with Adam. He wants Jesus to fail. He wants to test God's covenant servant and see him fail in his mission. He wants to disqualify Jesus from his office. He wants to thwart the plan of God. He desired to rule over Jesus and to send the world into darkness. And he was quite confident about his ability to do this. He wanted a reprise of Eden, where he fooled, if you will, Adam into following his ways. He wanted a repeat of the Israelites in the wilderness when Satan again was able to trick that generation through their own idolatry and self-gratification to die there in their unfaithfulness in the wilderness. And he thought he had that situation once again with Jesus. Another easy victim to the praise of the wily, wicked, cunning serpent. But what Satan didn't take into account was the character and the stature of the one whom he was confronting and challenging in the wilderness. Yes, Jesus was truly man, but he was not like Adam. Yes, Jesus was the new Israel, the beginning father of a new nation, but he was not like old Israel. He was not like man. See, Jesus knew that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. And that really is Satan's great miscalculation here. He was attacking Jesus as if he was merely a man like all other men. And we see that even in how he attacks Jesus, and I want to make that the main focus of our sermon this morning, is to look at the threefold attack he launches against Jesus, because he uses these three weapons, weapons which are so common to defeating mankind. He uses three attacks which are so common to us that John references them in 1 John 2:16 when he says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Those three things. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, what he beholds, and the pride of life. Those three things, which so commonly befall us, was what he used against Jesus in this text to go to battle against him. But he fails. And Jesus emerges victorious. And what I want you to see in each of these battles, as Satan attacks Jesus through these three means, I want you to see how he secured that victory over Satan, how he defeated these three common attacks, which are so common in our own lives today. I want you to see how he overcame the adversary. I want you to see he overcame the adversary by the authority of the Word of God. And then I want you to see what that means for your life and for the church. So let's look first at these three attacks of Satan as he comes at Jesus in this great and epic battle. The first attack is based on the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the flesh. We see that in verses 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" You see what Satan does here. He comes to Jesus and he attacks him both as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He comes to Jesus who is truly man. He comes to him after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He comes to him in his weakness. He comes to him when he was, as the Scripture declares, hungry. He comes to him when he is vulnerable. When the fresh fleshly cravings of humanity were so strong in him, for he was truly human and he was truly hungry. So Satan comes and tempts him to turn the stones to bread. And in that too is also a temptation for him to take upon the mantle of the Messiah, to follow the plans of Satan rather than God. Because you see, it was an expectation that the Messiah would make bread, that he would replicate the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. And here was Jesus in the wilderness, and there were the stones, and Satan says, "Do it now, do it my way." But Jesus says no. Later in his ministry, he would replicate that miracle, the feeding of the multitudes, but he won't do it on Satan's timetable. But Satan is here attacking Jesus on the cravings of his flesh, trying to get him to lust after the flesh. But Jesus will have none of it. But note how he responds to the attack of Satan. He does not engage in any type of argument. He simply states this in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He sets forth here, quoting from the very scripture of the wilderness, from Deuteronomy 8:3, quoting from that time when God was teaching Israel to let them go hungry so that they would see the priority of being faithful to God and His Word over the priority of the flesh. Where they did not learn that lesson, Jesus understood it well. And He says, "It is written." He responds with the Word of God. So Satan walks away defeated, but comes with his next salvo, and that is attacking Jesus by the boasting of what he has and does, by that pride of life. Look at verses 5 and 6, the second attack of Satan. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" What was Satan doing in this attack? What was he going after? He was really baiting Jesus to kind of show off, if you will, to tempt God, to show that He is the Messiah, to show the world what He could do, that He could cast Himself off and be safe. He was really appealing, in essence, to human pride. He wanted Jesus to embrace His exaltation without His humiliation. Again, he was trying to force Jesus off the Father's timetable and plan. He wanted Him to test His own Father. And notice here the tactics of Satan. Isn't it interesting that he also quotes Scripture here? "For it is written," Satan says, echoing Jesus, "the cunning way of the deceiver." He quotes here from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He quotes Scripture at Jesus. But he left out conveniently the following verse of that section in Psalm 91. For after those verses that Satan quoted comes this verse, Psalm 91 verse 13, where it declares about Jesus, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." Satan is a cunning one. He leaves out that very verse which prophesies that Jesus would trample the great lion, that He would crush the one who goes about like a roaring lion, that He would trample and crush the head of the serpent. Satan is a deceiver, a twister of the truth, and Jesus will not fall for it. He does not fall for the Scripture-twisting arguments of Satan. He does not give in to the pride of life. He instead responds with these words in verse 7. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" He responded with the Word of God. And then Satan comes with a third and final attack, which is laid out for us in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 4. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" Here he portrays before the eyes of Jesus. He appeals to that lust of the eyes. You can have all of this. That great, powerful lust of the eyes that we so much in this visual generation, that we so much struggle with, as so many things are put before our eyes that bring us to covet. Here Satan puts before the eyes of Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, which were rightly His and the Father had promised to Him. But the Father said they are to be achieved and acquired through the cross, the suffering of the cross. And Satan says you can have them without the cross. Again, he's undermining the plan of God, trying to get Jesus to divert and skirt around the will of the Father. But Jesus will not give in to the lust of the eyes. And again, he responds to Satan by quoting Scripture. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Away with from me, Satan. Those words that will come up again. Do you know where they come up? It's when Peter says to Jesus, never, Lord, never will you go to the cross. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to die upon the cross. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus will not be diverted from the plan of the Lord. He will not bypass the will of His Father. And His retort, His defense to Satan and his attack is simply by quoting the Word of God. Do you see that? Each of these attacks, the response of Jesus is, it is written, it is written, it is written. It echoes throughout. It is the double-edged sword of the Word of God that Jesus uses. And the text concludes in verse 11, then the devil left him. And angels, and those angels promised in Psalm 91, and those angels came and attended him. Jesus won the victory. Now, I want you to think about what occurred here in this text and what it means for us. I want you to see how much authority Jesus gives to Scripture because He faces these pernicious attacks of the evil one and He responds with those three little words, those three words carrying so much power, it is written. Jesus, the one who could have performed miracles, Jesus, the one who could have relied upon His divine power and prerogative, sets that aside. And when He does combat with Satan, He does it solely with one weapon, that is the Word of God. And that phrase, it is written, is so filled with power and authority. It is as if Jesus is saying that this is it. I don't have to explain myself. I don't have to exegete the text. I don't have to do anything more. By quoting these scriptures, it settles the matter. It is done. And unlike Adam, who, when Satan said, hath God really said, he was fooled, Jesus is no fool. He trusts the veracity and power of the Word of God. He held the Scriptures in such high regard, and we see that throughout the life of the Messiah. If you look at the Gospels, there's probably about 112 Old Testament quotations, give or take a few, and 70 of these come from Jesus Himself. Jesus quotes the Scriptures, the Word of God, and when He does that, He fills it with the idea that it is decisive. It settles the matter. It is authoritative. And Jesus had such a high regard for Scripture. We can see it even in John 10:35. There Jesus is debating with the Pharisees when they're calling Him a blasphemer because He has applied the title Son of God to Himself. And Jesus quotes there from Psalm 82. And He says that God said in Psalm 82, He used the word gods, not God. Meaning that title God could be applied to more than one. It could be applied to Jesus. It could be applied to the members of the Trinity. Jesus relies upon that one word, the plural nature of that one word, saying it is decisive. The Word of God, even in the very words of God, even in the very letters of the Scripture, Jesus fills them with authority and holds them in high regard. The Word of God settles every matter. You see the power and authority. Even Jesus, who is beloved, who is the Word of God, the Son of God, when He speaks, it is Scripture itself. And yet He relies upon the written Word of the Lord in His great battle with the enemy. Such respect. So why am I telling you about this morning? What does it mean for your life? I'm telling you this for two reasons this morning. And I want to make these two applications. First, One of the reasons I'm telling you this is because we are now presently living in a time where the veracity, the integrity of Scripture is being assailed once again. And I'm not talking about from the world, I'm talking about from within the church. Over the last 10 or 15 years, and particularly, I think, acutely now in the last 4 or 5 years, there has been a new kind of redefining of the challenge or the battle of the Bible, if you will. It's been marked by a series of events. Even the Evangelical Theological Society, they saw this kind of new definition about inerrancy and the authority of Scripture and the nature of inspiration. They felt they needed to once again redefine and clarify their teachings about the authority of Scripture. And in 2006, they adopted a new platform about what that means. Numerous professors over the last several years have been dismissed from Reformed and Conservative seminaries for denying certain teachings regarding the authority, the historicity, the inerrancy of Scripture. G.K. Beale, Greg Beale over from Wheaton, writes about this in the erosion of the doctrine of inerrancy in the modern church, and he attributes it to the rise of postmodernism, this kind of disregard for any type of propositional truth. The Bible is just merely a story. It is no longer a propositional truth. And he attributes this also, this challenge, to the numerous PhDs coming out of, you know, teaching in seminaries that are coming out of non-evangelical institutions, coming with a view of Scripture that is not orthodox, not historical, and not faithful. And I think we are once again in a battle for the Scriptures. And I want you to see that Jesus says the Scriptures are authoritative, they are inerrant, they are inspired, they settle the matter. But I also want you to hear about this for personal reasons, because the Word of God is so important to our lives and to our walk as Christians. I want you to know you can trust that Word. It is trustworthy. We sang from Psalm 12, and you see what it says in Psalm 12, stanza 6 there in verse 6, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times, flawless, refined, purified, not just purified, but purified 7 times. They're completely and utterly true and perfect." You may hear arguments about the veracity of the Word of God. You may hear these new arguments tearing apart the Scriptures. But I want you to know you can trust the Scriptures. That this has happened before. And the Scriptures come out. You know, there's no book that has been more attacked and assailed than the Bible. And I take that as one of the great comforts of its veracity. Spurgeon wrote it this way in his commentary on Psalm 12. He said, "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." His Word is trustworthy. It's gone through the furnace of the literary critics. It's gone through the furnace of all the PhDs. It's gone through the furnace of all the scientists, archaeologists, whatever. It is true and trustworthy and flawless and pure. Aaron Gerner, a pastor down in New Hartford, has written a book about about interacting with Muslims as Christians, how to evangelize Muslims. He's trying to reach out to them. And it's interesting, as one of the things he brings up is the difference between the Christian view of Scripture and that of the Islamic view of Scripture. I'm not an expert on Islam, so if I make a mistake, let me know. But as I understand it from what Aaron has been writing, is that in Islam, they won't tolerate what they see as perversions of the original text. There is one original text. Everything else must be destroyed. In the Bible, in the Christian Bible, we have numerous texts out there. The New Testament, you have is based upon the accumulation of texts. We don't have the original autographs of Scripture, but what we have found around the world at different times are these different texts of the New Testament and of the Old Testament. And via that work, we draw back to an original text. And it's done through this complex work of literary criticism, of drawing back to the original. And what that tells us, beloved, is that all of those extant manuscripts, as they put them all together, there are so few, so insignificant variants out there, that no major doctrine of your faith is dependent upon some little jot or tittle that is in contention. We're not afraid to expose the Bible to that type of analysis, because every time we do, it is found true. I want you to know you can trust the Word. And I also want you to know, and as we see here in the work of Jesus, the power of the Word, Jesus defeats the enemy and his attacks through using the Word of God. And I think in that, He was showing us how to do it ourselves. By not relying upon His divine prerogatives, instead using the Word of God, He shows us a path to do battle with Satan and sin in our own lives. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have that same regard for the Scriptures that Jesus did? Are you relying on the Bible for your growth? Do you love the Word of God? And there's a way you can tell if you love it, because what you love, you spend time with. I've got a variety of obsessions and interests in my life. And when I prepare a sermon, I preach to myself. So as I'm saying this to you, I'm saying it to me. I'm not spending enough time in God's Word. Yeah, I prepare sermons, and yeah, I'm preaching, I'm doing that type of thing, but that's different. And I want to ask you, are you reading the Word? Do you love it enough to spend time with it? Are you only hearing the Scripture on Sunday? If that's true, you're in trouble. Are you meditating on the Word? Are you thinking about it, its meaning? How about preaching? Are you hearing the preaching of the Word? Are you attentive to what God is saying through the Word? I understand what we're trying to do in some of the kind of inserts we have about preachers. You know, we're looking for a preacher and we're analyzing preachers. But if you're approaching the Word of God preached, and all you're looking for is whether I've got an annoying mannerism or my elocution is a little off, you're in big trouble. That's not how we listen to preaching. We listen for what God is teaching us through the Word. Are you listening to preaching? Are you sharing? Are you sharing that Word? Do you love it enough to share it with other people? And that's not just evangelism I'm talking about. I'm talking about your own kids. Are you sharing the Scriptures with them as you walk along in your daily lives? How about singing? One of the joys we have in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is that we sing the Word of God. But beloved, I want to ask you, it's not just enough to sing it. Are those words of Christ dwelling in you richly as you sing them? Are you thinking about the Word of God? Is singing, are you singing the Psalms like they're just another human composition? Are you thinking, this is the Word of God that's coming out of my mouth? You know, one of the great things about being a Reformed Presbyterian is that we're all preachers. Because we all sing the Psalms, and we are to sing them, as the Scripture says, to one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. Do you know you have a teaching mission in singing the Psalms? You are teaching yourself, your brothers and your sisters. You are encouraging them. It's the very Word of God that you sing. How about sanctification? Are you using the Bible to resist those things that so commonly attack us, like the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the cravings and the lusts of the flesh? Are you using the Bible as Jesus used it? Do you hold it in that regard? We live in an age when there is a plethora of Scripture, right? It is ubiquitous. You can get it on the internet. You can get it on Google. You can Google. All this stuff's available to us. I don't know how many Bibles you own, but I have numerous Bibles. I probably have 10 different Bibles in English. Not to counting the Hebrew and the Greek Scriptures. I've got it on my, you know, I can get it on my iPad, my iPod, I can get it on my Kindle, I get it on all those things. I have access to it everywhere. I've got it on my computer. I've got this great BibleWorks program. The Bible is everywhere in my house. I wonder how much it's in my heart. Never before have we had so much access to it. Never before have we used it so little. And maybe the two are correlated. Do you love the Scriptures like Jesus loved them? Do you hold them in that regard? Ravi Zacharias tells a story about a man named Pham who was taken into custody by the Viet Cong, made a prisoner. And he was isolated and alone, and he was desperate. He was not a believer at the time, and he was wallowing in his own self-pity. And he was tortured, he was under terrible conditions, as you might imagine. And one day they gave him latrine duty. It was his job to clean out the latrines. This is about as low as you can possibly get in human jobs. And there among the waste, as he was cleaning out the latrines, he saw a paper. And he saw English words upon it. And he saw that it was the Bible. And he was so desperate. He was an English reader, English speaker himself. He was so desperate to read something, to have something, that he took those filthy papers and he cleansed them. And he read them. And he recalls how he read Romans 8 and how he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a high regard for Scripture. Do you love the Bible like that? See, really what this boils down to is, are you treating the Scripture like Jesus treated it? Are you living by bread alone? Or by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is pure, refined, flawless. It is without blemish. It is the bedrock and foundation of all that we believe. It is You speaking to us authoritatively about faith and life. Father, I pray this morning that each one of us will find a renewed desire and love for Your Word.